Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Pastor George Gray looks at the underlying foundation of the entire end times debate, continuing with his series, Understanding the End Times, Part 6.
Good morning. You came back. Each week, people come back. I'm like, okay, so I haven't driven anyone away with this crazy series. So we have been working our way through the various scriptures relating to end times and kind of working our way backwards through this process. Most of the time when you hear a message about end times, there's a view that's established, and then you spend time justifying that view with the basic passages that are around. And we really went about this the opposite direction. I wanted to look at the passages individually apart from any specific view, and then come back and get to where we are today, which is where all those views come from. We're going to take a look at all three of the main views of end times, and then we're going to look at the foundation on which all end times arguments are based. And by the end of today, you're going to find out why I find this entire topic silly. Okay? When I first started looking into end times, I was the 7-year tribulation left behind series dispensationalist, and was like, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be so great. You know, it's kind of like I found a picture online of someone who was pretending like this. If you want to mess with your Christian friends, fill a bunch of dummies with helium and then put clothes on them and just release them into the air. And they'll think everyone's been raptured but them. You know, there's so much. It's mean, right? But it's so funny. just don't do it in the church because it would look bad. Funny, though. And so we're going to be looking at where all this stuff started. So we've spent 5 weeks looking at all the passages that are used to justify various end times views. Some of the problems with them, some of the little problems, some of the really, really gigantic problems. But we haven't looked at where all these things come from. And they come from a section of scripture dealing with what is called the millennial reign, okay? The millennial reign. Remember, this is in what's called eschatology, big $5 word. It just means the study of the doctrine or theology of last things or last days, the end of the world, so to speak. And so everything we've talked about, all the scriptures, all their relationships between these different views, all come back to what is known as the millennial reign. And all that means, it's just a theological term, it just means 1,000 years. That's all it is. The millennium is 1,000 years. So we're talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and this is found in one section in your Bible, and it's Revelation chapter 20. 1,186 chapters in your Bible, I believe, and all of this comes down to one chapter, 15 verses, and honestly, 5 of those 15 verses have nothing to do with it. So we're talking about 10 verses in your Bible that have brought all of this, all of these issues to light. And we're going to take a look at where that comes from, what we're supposed to do with it, and hopefully you'll find it as helpful to your faith as I have. So the three views are what's called amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial, okay? Or amill, postmill, premill, windmill, flour mill. I mean, it goes all over the place. And fundamentally, these things are based around two things. They're based around the return of Jesus, which no one argues with. We know at some point Jesus is going to return. The issue is in how, why, and when, right? And then the millennial reign. I'm not going to go real deep into any of the specific views, and the reason is because I can't. It doesn't matter which view you take, if you're an amillennial, a postmillennial, or a premillennial. Inside of each of those views, there are dozens of offshoots, because none of those views agree on everything across the board. None of them, which is sort of funny. They'll say, I'm post-millennial. Oh, so you believe this? No. All those whack jobs over there believe that. That's not what I do. Like, you just, it's like a Calvinist. It says, so there's 5 main points in Calvinist theology. People don't like all of them. They say, I'm a 3-point Calvinist. Really? I'm an American, but I don't believe in the West Coast. You know, really? Sure, there's plenty of people who wish. Anyway, I'm just gonna move right along. So what I'm going to do is we're going to look at where they all agree, okay? Where the people inside of those individual views, where do they agree? What do they actually agree upon? And what you're going to find is it's surprisingly little, okay? But this is where these terms get their names, and then we're going to look at where all of this comes from. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 20. And I'm going to give you some recommendations where if you want to explore any of these views further, I'm going to give you a couple of people online that you can go research that actually do a really good job presenting these views. And what I did is instead of trying to come up with my own explanation, I went to a number of websites that actually put out essays written by PhDs in theology. These guys are extremely well-researched. And I found a paper published. It was published on the Gospel Coalition website, and it was written, and it basically described all three of these views fantastically. So what I'm going to do is what I think smart people do, and copy the smart people. And I'm just going to read to you how they define these terms, because I think they do a really good job, and I don't think I'm going to do any better. So let's step into this. The first one is called amillennial. That's just a millennial, and all it means is no millennium. When you add the A to the front of something, it means no. Quick example, atheist. Theist is someone who believes in a higher power, something beyond this world, beyond this life. A higher authority doesn't necessarily mean you're Christian. A theist just means you believe something is out there. An atheist means no theism. No God, nothing after this life. That's where the term atheist comes from. So amillennial means no millennium, which is funny because amillennialists believe in a millennium. It's a really bad name. It's just a really, really bad name. It's like calling your steak chicken, like chicken fried steak, really? It's a bad name. It's a bad name. It's either chicken or steak. Don't mess with it, right? So, but what it means is they don't believe in a literal millennium. They don't believe that it's actually a literal thousand years. So here's the way this breaks down. Oh, there you go. Amillennialists believe we are presently living in the millennial kingdom. It means a thousand years are happening right now. They believe it's figurative, which is characterized by the simultaneous experience of gospel victory and suffering for the gospel. This obviously indicates amillennialists interpret 1,000 figuratively. The gospel is victorious because Satan is bound, rendering him incapable of preventing the spread of the gospel. Yet he is not utterly powerless from persecuting the church. Just before the end, Satan will again be permitted to deceive the nations, and persecution will increase dramatically. Christians are waiting the visible bodily return of Christ, which brings an end to all their suffering. The second coming occurs concurrently with the general resurrection and a public rapture of the church, who immediately returns to earth with Christ. Christ then judges the world and finally ushers in the eternal state. And the bottom is the reference if you want to actually read the entire article. It's actually quite lengthy, but it's really good. So that's the basic view of amillennialism. Really clear, right? No, it's not. None of them are clear. So if you want to do more research on this, go to YouTube and look up Dr. Sam Storms or Dr. Ken Riddlebarger. I did not make up that last name. That is not a misspelling. That is his honest-to-goodness last name. They do a really good job presenting this particular view. Now, if you're wondering if I agree with anything in this view, and the answer is no, I do not. I think, like most end times views, they make a couple of really good points, but in the end, there are some wild assumptions that are in there. There are just some wild assumptions in it, and I can't get behind that. I don't like dealing in maybe sort ofs. You know, this could happen if God did this. You know, if you just take that passage way back in Daniel and you pretend it doesn't exist, then all this makes sense. No, we're not going to do that. I believe that the Bible should be clear. I think God's thinking should be clear. I think there's some things we will know absolutely, and I think there's more things that we're not going to know. And we need to be strong enough to be okay with that. And so that's the amillennial position. Now, the sister to the amillennial position is what's called postmillennialism. They are almost identical except for a few different things. And it breaks down this way. So this is postmillennialism. And this is the broccoli before the rest of the message, right? So we got to get through this before we can actually get to the good part of the message. So what distinguishes postmillennialism from amillennialism, it's not the timing of the second coming in relation to the millennium, but the nature of the millennium. Whereas amillennialism expects the church to experience both victory and suffering simultaneously until the second coming, postmillennialism maintains a gradual end to much of the church's suffering before Christ returns. They expect a golden age of righteousness on earth, the millennium, in which the church experiences increasing prosperity and great influence on the culture. This golden age is what postmillennialists understand as the millennium. Lauren Botner defines postmillennialism this way. Postmillennialism is the view of the last things, which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended into the world through the preaching of the gospel. So it's still that the kingdom is here. It's now. And the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, and that the world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. So it's an interesting view. If you want more information on that particular one, go to YouTube, look up Jeff Durbin, Dr. James White, or Dr. Kenneth Gentry, okay? Now, of the three main views of end times, I tend to lean more in this direction only because of the way they view Scripture. I don't necessarily agree with the way that the end times is supposed to be spelled out. They view Scripture in what's called a preterist view. That's the same view that I have, what we've been looking at over the last 5 weeks. And just like amillennialism, they make some great points. But there are also some pretty interesting assumptions that come into being. For those of you who have been around long enough, you remember when I was talking about what's called the Seven Mountain Mandate, the idea that the earth will be, that Christianity will win over the world, and when we win over the world, Jesus comes back. This is a heretical view. This looks too much like that to me, that we've got to make the world somehow this amazing place, and then Jesus returns. I don't think that's the way it's going to work. But for most post-millennialists, they believe Jesus, and post means Jesus is coming after the millennium. For most post-millennialists, they have this view because they can't believe that the gospel would fail. They have to believe that the gospel becomes victorious in the whole world, that Jesus came and the gospel just conquers all and the world becomes righteous. Now, I get that. I like that idea. But I don't find it in the text. Therefore, to me, it's an assumption that's implied to the text, not something that I can stand on, so to speak. So that's why I kind of lean this way, because of the way they view history and prophecy, but I don't necessarily lean towards the front view. But I also believe that postmillennialism is the one with the most scriptural support. So take it and leave it. The last one is the one everyone is most familiar with. It's called premillennialism or dispensationalism, and it breaks down this way. It says, George Ladd defines premillennialism as, eventually my tongue will, you know, settle down there, the doctrine stating that after the second coming of Christ, Christ will reign for 1,000 years over the earth before the final consummation of God's redemptive purpose. In the new heavens and in the new earth, the age to come, according to historic premillennialists, the present age will continue until a brief period of tribulation. That's that 7 years of tribulation, after which Christ will return to earth to establish a millennial kingdom. At the second coming, there will be a resurrection of believers and a public rapture. These resurrected believers reign with Christ, who will be be physically present on earth in his resurrected body, will reign as king over the entire earth. Now, This is the view of the 7-year tribulation, the rapture of the church. And basically the idea is that, remember we looked at this from Daniel chapter 9, they take that 7 years and move it into the future. And just before, Jesus, about 7 years before Jesus returns, there's this rapture of the church. At least some of them believe it's then. Some of them believe it's in the middle of the 7 years. Some of them believe it's at the end of the 7 years. But there's a rapture of the church, and then there's 7 years of essentially hell on earth. And then Jesus comes back and everything is awesome. If you want more information on this view, go to YouTube and look up Pastor Greg Laurie or Pastor John MacArthur. They do a good job teaching on these two perspectives. Now, over the last 5 weeks, we have seen how this view relies heavily, heavily on interpretations and applications of Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew 24 that are, in my opinion, extremely difficult to justify. Extremely difficult to justify. They're so difficult to justify that premillennialists are the ones that came up with the idea of multiple fulfillments of prophecy. So prophecies about the end times can happen more than once, which is not, it is not staying true to Scripture, in my opinion. I think when God makes a promise, he makes that promise. We don't get to apply it to multiple things over time. It doesn't work. Because we don't know which, if we can, if prophecies can have multiple fulfillments, which ones and when and who decides? It opens too many, it creates too many problems. Given these issues with what has to happen with the passages, in my opinion, I'm trying to stay on the my opinion side of things, this is the weakest view of all three of them. But the problem is, this is the three. These are the three different views that all of this argument, all of these divisions, all of this discontinuity in the church, this is where all of it comes from. You either believe that Jesus is coming for 1,000 years figuratively and then something will happen at the end, or you believe that there'll be 1,000 years and he's coming after it, or you believe he's coming before it. That those are your choices. Those are the choices that theologians have basically come up with. Now, are there other ones? Sure. No one wants to talk about them, because they like these three. But now, here's an honest and I think should be an obvious question. Where did these three come from? These three views, what is the foundation that these are based off of? And the foundation that these are based off of is Revelation chapter 20. All three of these views and all the passages that we've looked at over the last 5 weeks come back to this chapter. 15 verses. And honestly, it's the first 10 that make all the difference. Now, in your Bibles, the millennial reign, the millennial rule of Christ, is really only looked at in terms of the end times here. And it's mentioned 6 times. Okay? The word thousand or 1,000 years is used in other parts of your Bible, but it's never in reference to the end times. It's all here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you the entire chapter. And we're going to count how many times this says millennium or 1,000 years. And when we get done, we should have a firm understanding of what this is all going to look like. Okay? Buckle up. Your life is about to change. Okay? So here we go. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. One. And threw him into the pit and shut him in and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Two. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones and seated on them where those whom authority had been given to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on its forehead or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's three. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years, four, were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be praised priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years, there's six, that pretty much ends it, right? Have ended. Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it from his presence. Earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I hope that helped you as much as it helped me. All of the end times views, all of the stuff we've talked about over the last 5 weeks, all of it are an attempt to explain this. All the details, all the give and takes, all the pull from here, pull from there, all putting it together. It's all an attempt to explain what's going to happen in detail in this chapter. Revelation is the most symbolic book in the Bible. When we study it, we know probably 90% of it is not meant to be taken literal. It's apocalyptic hyperbole. It's figurative language. How many different ways do you think you can interpret what I just read? If you just follow it linguistically, there's actually 2,000-year periods. Because there's one while Satan is bound, and there's one after. But we look at it as one. Why? Because everyone wants it to be one. Because you can view it as one or you can view it as two. There are literally hundreds of ways of trying to figure out what this means. And I have seen churches divide. I have seen churches split. I've seen people not want to talk to friends anymore because they don't hold to the same end times view. Because obviously my pre-rapture, post-millennial whatever view is more important than living and walking and loving as a Christian. This is why I find this entire thing so silly. And it's why we walked through all the scripture verses first to see how they get misused and get abused in order to justify a few different views of what the end times possibly could be while we're trying to dissect one of the most cryptic chapters in the entire Bible using the reasoning of men. Is this something we really should be all that caught up about? Now, is it a reality of our faith? Of course it is. But is it a conversation that really matters that much? I don't think so. When I read this passage, here's what I walk away with. Jesus is going to return to put an end to the devil, to judge the righteous and the sinner, and establish his kingdom forever. Can we all agree on that? Okay. Those who have their name written in the book of life find entrance into eternity. Those who don't are cast into the second death. That's pretty clear. Somehow, somewhere, and in some way, there's a 1,000-year time period that's going to get fit into here. I don't know when, I don't know where, and I don't know how. But I don't need to know. What I need to know is that there is a job that has been set before us. And that job is to spend our lives handing pens to people so that they can get their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because the people who are going to go, are going to enter into eternity with God are the ones with their names written in the Book of Life. And the people with their names written in the Book of Life are the ones who accepted Christ as Savior, not accepted post-millennialism as their view of end times. It's a distraction. It's a fun distraction, believe me. I take care of our websites and stuff online. I get it. I like to argue, okay? I'm short, I'm feisty, I can't run, so I argue. That's the way it works, okay? I'm about as athletic as a wiffle ball, all right? You get it, right? Not quite as holy, though. Yeah, right. Our goal is to spend our lives spreading the gospel. Because I don't believe that anyone can give you enough of a detailed breakdown of what this chapter is actually talking about to make it worth anything other than to inspire us to dig into what our faith really is. Our faith is about hope. You know what end times debates are about? Fear. I'm ready, you're not. That's my biggest problem with the idea of the rapture. I'm ready, you're not. Jesus is coming. Look busy. You better get right. You better dump your lifestyle, otherwise God's going to leave you here when he takes the righteous home. That's not a gospel of hope. That's a gospel of fear. How about this one? No matter where you are in your life, no matter what you've done, no matter how many mistakes you've made, no matter how many times you have gotten saved at the front of the altar, no matter how many times you've gotten baptized, it doesn't make any difference. One more might be all you need. So stop putting it off and start coming back to Christ. Let's actually make this thing work. Let's get real. Let's actually do what we're supposed to do and share the gospel, not our opinions about what the end of the world is going to look like. I found that usually the people with the most firm views and they're completely sold on the end of the world are usually the ones that kind of look like Doc Brown from Back to the Future. You know what I mean? What kind of lightning is Jesus coming back? It's 1.21 gigawatts. It's such a crazy argument. We know that Jesus is going to return. We know that when he does, things are going to get very real very fast. The rest of the debate is about the hows and whys. And the problem is, when you actually step back from the different views, you put those views back in a filing cabinet where they belong, and you just start looking at the passages. Let's just take a look at some of the, and we didn't cover half of the stuff that's out there. But when you get into Matthew 24, the days of Noah, right? That's the rapture. Nope. 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, right? That's the tribulation, right? Nope. Wars, famine, and earthquakes. That's what we're supposed to be looking for the end of times, right? No, not according to Jesus. How about lessons from the fig tree? That's about you know, the tribulation and pre-millennial. Nope. This generation, that was AD 70. The millennial reign, sorry, I don't even know what that is. The church age, not going to happen. End times doesn't need to mean end times. Guess what? End of the age doesn't even need that either. Last days could mean the last days of high school. Guess what, kids? You're in the last days. Hallelujah. Welcome to the rest of the world. Where we all wish we could go back to high school. What about Jerusalem surrounded by armies? That's going to happen sometime in the future, right? Nope. That was AD 70. What about all the prophecies relating to the Jews, the temple, and Jerusalem? That was AD 70. This stuff already happened. What about the rapture and tribulation? Nope. That was gone either. We looked at all of these scriptures, and they don't mean what we want, what the popular views want them to mean. So what are we left with? You know what we're left with? The gospel. That's what we're left with. That's all that there is. That was it. And guess what? That's all we need. Can you imagine standing before God, Well, good. Well done, good and faithful postmillennialist. Had you fooled on that rapture thing, though, didn't I? It's not going to happen. We know Jesus is returning, but the problem is for most theologians and for a lot of Christians, and I still don't understand this, but this is just the way it works, that's not enough. We know Jesus came, died, rose again to save our soul, to forgive our sin, to give us entrance into heaven. This is what he came to do. This is the whole purpose of the gospel. And for some reason, that's not enough. Now we've got to start solving the puzzle. We've got to start getting the details. We need to know more. We need to understand. And the funny thing is, if we put as much time into learning how to live the Christian life in a faithful, consistent manner as we did in understanding the end times, boy, would this world change. We'd vote different. Just saying. Our search for answers to things that we know cannot be answered, in my opinion, has done a tremendous amount of harm to the church. Tremendous amount of harm to the church. The answer to the question, why don't I talk about end times more often, is because I don't want us to become an end times church. I think that this has done tremendous damage to the church globally. I know for a fact that it has divided friends. I know for a fact that it has divided denominations. It has split the church around the world, and consistently, over the last 50 years, it's made the church look like a collection of morons. Over and over again, when everyone knows exactly when Jesus is coming back, what it reminds me of is the same mistake, and I want to be careful when I say this, it's the same mistake made by the first century Pharisees. Okay? Think about this. What was their fundamental mistake? They didn't recognize Jesus when he showed up. Why didn't they recognize Jesus when he showed up? They didn't recognize him because they had decided what he would look like, when he would come, where he would come from, the type of person he would be, how he would dress, what he would look like, what their relationship to him would be, their role in his coming. They had it all mapped out, every piece of it, and they were all wrong. Every single one of them. None of the Pharisees recognized Jesus for who he was. There were a few people who were curious and who dared step out of line, but we know historically, because it's documented, they paid a bit of a price for it, because it wasn't the accepted view. And today, when we're talking about end times, we're talking about end times theory. If you step out of line with the common view, you could be ridiculed and marginalized. So I've got some longtime friends, and I know he's going to be watching at some point in time. My longtime friend Jose, he's been a Christian much longer than I have, and when he found out that I was no longer a dispensationalist, he looked at me and he goes, "How long have you been like this?" And I said, "About close to 10, 15 years now," and he was like, "Oh man." And then I'd mentioned in one of my messages that my job was not to entertain people, but to put a rock in your shoe. And he went to the website underneath the message. You could actually see this. And it was a picture of this little tiny guy standing in this gigantic boulder. And he types underneath it, "The rock in my shoe." It's just fantastic. But some people who have known me for a long time, now that they found out fully that I'm what's considered a preterist, people just like, "I thought I knew you. Sorry. I like ham and pineapple pizza too. Does that take me completely out of the club? You know?" Yeah. It gets crazy. But you think about this. They spent so much time trying to figure out the details of the coming of Christ, they didn't recognize him when he showed up. They were supposed to be guardians and ministers of the Word of God, and they failed. The reason they failed is because they had decided for God what God would do. Starting to see the parallel? I put this in the same category, because the religious leaders of our world today are convinced that they understand exactly what Jesus is going to do and how he's going to do it and what their role in the whole thing is going to be. And I can't help but think that they're going to be just as wrong as the first century Pharisees. Hopefully their soul is in better shape. Because I don't think it's something we should spend a ton of time. I mean, can you talk about it? You know, maybe this can happen, maybe that can happen. That's great. But it's around the same conversation as, do you like walnuts in your chocolate chip cookies? You know, that's about the value of the conversation, okay? Caramel chips, too. I mean, it works out really well. If anyone's looking to make me anything. Anyway, moving right along. And because they had so dedicated themselves to their path, instead of showing the grace and the acceptance and the tolerance of God, what they became was burdensome, theocratic taskmasters, more interested in maintaining the value of their point than they were in maintaining the connection between believers. It's not something we should be trying to press. Just waiting for lightning. Okay, I'm good. Everything's fine. Now today, when we look back at the prophecies that they got wrong, we can laugh and we can ridicule them a little bit because we understand them. But we have to understand that we're looking at them in hindsight. It's a lot easier to see what went wrong after the fact. It's a lot more difficult to find that you're on the wrong track when you're going forward. They didn't have the benefit of hindsight that we do. But the problem is, when it comes to end times, we're in the same position they were. We're not hindsight either. We're looking forward, trying to guess what might happen, what could happen. And I think historically what we've proven is that we're wrong. We get it wrong. So let me give you a couple of examples and then we're going to end. As Christians, I wrote this down, so I want to read it. As Christians, we have to be strong enough to hold firm to the clear, well-established truths of our faith, right? Salvation by faith, the grace of God, redemption and repentance, the absolute moral standards of God, marriage and family values as outlined in Scripture. We hold to those tightly. We don't let go because they're non-negotiable. They're not unclear. They're extremely clear. But as Christians, we also have to be strong enough to hold those things that we know cannot be held, made sure, loosely. Confident people who have a clear understanding of something do not need to hold on to their theory with some sort of death grip. If they know that, you know what, this is what possibly could happen, you hold on to it loosely because the tighter you grip something, the less ability you have to add to it or to take away from it. And when it comes to things like end times, we have to hold it loosely because as we learn and as we develop, we have to change. We have to be willing to change, especially on something that we don't even know is going to happen. We don't know how it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. Here's a stark reality for all of us. Every generation from the time of Christ to today has believed that Jesus was coming back in their day. Guess how many of them were right? None. So you want to know what that means statistically for us? He's probably not coming back in our lifetime either. Pastor, how dare you? We want Jesus to come back today. Why? Because quarterly taxes are coming up. Sorry. We're given hints. We're given prophetic images to help guide us, to let us know possibly when things are going to happen. But we're not told, and we're not told on purpose. The reason why we're not told is because we're a bunch of scoundrels. And if we knew when Jesus was coming back, we would be scoundrels until the day before, and then we would shower and shave and look all good for the next day. God, I'm really sorry about all the things that I don't remember doing. It doesn't count. That's not the way it works. We're supposed to live for Christ, not live like hell and hope to God we make it at the end. So check this out. For those of you who have been around a little bit longer, some of you, this is way before you were born. How many of you remember these books? Okay, don't raise your hand, but I'll be willing to bet someone in here owned one of these books. Now, I want you to pay close attention to the author, Edgar C. Wiseman. Wiseman-ent, whatever. Notice a problem. These books. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Isn't 1988. Or maybe it's 89. By the way, the final rapture report, there's one published for 1990, 1991, 1992. Same guy. And people still bought them. Really? How many of you remember Jerry Falwell? This is his book, Why I Believe Jesus May Return in the 90s. Much safer prediction, right? He had 10 years. Still wrong. Now, for those of you who were around during the 2000s, how many of you remember this? He's coming again, May 21st, 2011. We can know. That should have been the first giveaway right there. Here's what happened during this time, and this is not a joke. People all around the world drained their 401ks, they drained their retirement savings, they maxed out their credit cards, they sold their property, went on elaborate vacations. Please look it up because I'm not kidding. People were literally standing outside on the 21st, okay, because there's more than one billboard. These were all around the country like this. I'm ready, Lord. Anytime now. You want to know what happened on the 22nd? This isn't a joke. These billboards went up on the 22nd. Well, what do you know? That was awkward. We're talking about millions of people around the world who were so convinced by one guy who claimed he knew, instead of what? Focusing on the thing that mattered, which is the gospel message, which is that Jesus is going to return and we don't need to know when. Who cares? If Jesus comes back tomorrow, great. I'd like to know because I'd love to just eat my fill of wings and stuff tonight. I'd eat myself sick. It'd be fantastic. Because I don't know if they have wings in heaven. It's worth a thought, right? Here's the thing. What do you think has happened to the church in 1988, in 1989, during the 90s, during the early 2000s, and continuing on and continuing on and continuing on, when Christians are more concerned with this stuff than they are in leading their friends and family to a saving relationship with Christ through the forgiveness of sin and the embracing of Christ's work on the cross? We spend more time on this because someone with some YouTube channel, whatever book you're reading or whatever, you know, if you went through Jonathan Kahn's latest stuff or whatever, I mean, they're interesting reads, but whatever, who cares? What difference does it make if I'm dead wrong and we get raptured tomorrow if my friends and family go to hell? Well, on the way up, should I be like, should have listened? What difference does it make? Our goal should be to get names written in the book of life, period. If they learn and understand all the concepts in the Bible, great. But you know what? I would rather have people standing before God with a regenerate spirit being forgiven to God and can't even tell you which books are in the Old Testament or the New Testament, because I don't think God cares about that either. I would rather have that than PhDs in theology who have never actually met Christ. You see, our goal is not to make believers. Our goal is to make disciples. You see, the Bible tells us that Satan's a believer, but at least he actually believes. So there's a difference between believing God is real and being a follower of Christ. Those are two different things. I know a lot of people who believe Jesus is real. They've never met him, and he's never met them. Why focus on this when there are so many other things that are so much more important? So I think the best thing for us to do is to concentrate on what matters. And what matters is eternity. How we get there, irrelevant. All the details, you know what? They're going to work themselves out all on their own. That, as funny as this is going to sound, God does not need our permission to come back. Weird. I'm pretty sure he's just going to make it happen when he decides it's going to happen. What we need to do is live ready for whatever happens at whatever time. Just be ready. The rest of it will take care of itself. Next week, we're going to end this series with what I was actually hoping to do this week. We're going to be looking at what the New Testament tells you that you need to know in order to survive the end times. It's going to take 5 minutes. We are going to look at what the scripture does tell us is going to happen towards the end. And I'll give you a surprise. It's got nothing to do with the world around us. It's got everything to do with the church and us believers. The issue is going to be with us. So we need to learn how to navigate that and not fall into that trap. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity you give us to continually grow in understanding of your word, understanding of your application. Lord, let us not fall into the trap of making something like this an absolute necessary truth when fundamentally we know it is not. Help us to stay focused on the things that matter and not make the mistake that the Pharisees made in the first century. Help us to not decide for you what you will do, but help us to be ready to respond to whatever it is you are doing. Help us to live committed and connected to you. And let the rest of this stuff fall where it needs, off to the wayside, interesting conversation, but nothing that really matters at the end of the day when it comes to our faith. Help us to stay focused on the goal, getting names written in your book of life, bringing the gospel to the people who need to hear it. Give us the strength and the courage to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.